Scripture reading this morning will be taken from Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. Romans 14, 7 through 9. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living.
Good morning. It's good to see everyone, and especially those of you who are visiting with us. You honor us with your presence, and we hope that we can repay that by showing you a welcoming spirit and friendliness and inviting you to come back and be with us at any time you have opportunity. Our aim here is very simple. It is simply to do what the Bible says. And in order to do that, we have to study it. We have to dig into those words of truth and find out what God is trying to say to us, what He's trying to teach us, and then try to practice that. We invite your questions and comments. If you should see something done here this morning you've never seen before, feel free to ask us about that. Or if you hear something that you've never heard before, feel free to ask us about that. We'd be happy to discuss the Scriptures with you. So thank you for coming, and come back anytime. Tonight we meet at 5, and Wednesdays we meet at 7 o'clock. I have four brand new snapshots. These are, for those of you who are visiting, these are pieces of literature that we use to help us further the gospel. We would use them the old style way was the tract. And this is a variation of the tract, an improvement really, because it is much more concise, not as lengthy, not as long to read. And so we have little, what they're called, sermon snapshots, just a little click, a little snapshot of a sermon. And these four happen to be from our brother Roger Schaus, who's held several meetings here in the past. And you may remember his very popular series that he preached here on guardrails, God's guardrails. These are four snapshots on God's guardrails. One is on purity, talking about maintaining purity of life. One is on relationships. One is on attitudes. And one is on finance. So if you're interested in that for your own personal study, or for your personal work efforts, they will be out in the foyer. Feel free to take those and share them with your friends and neighbors, because that's what they're for. And as has been said, we want to fill up that new building when we get it done. And so one way we can do that is by spreading that message. And an easy way to spread the message is with a snapshot. So feel free to take those and use them as best as you possibly can. Call your attention now to the text that our brother read in Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. I'll read them again. Just so they'll be fresh in our minds. The Apostle Paul says, "For none of us," verse 7, "none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and of the living." The text tells us that no one dies to himself and no one lives to himself. And I know that that passage has been abused over the years, and I think it's important for us to see it in its proper context. What it's saying is here that we cannot live apart from the Lord. We sometimes make the application, in fact, I'm going to make that application in a little bit, but we make the application as though it's talking about apart from other people. That's not really what he's talking about in the context here. He's talking about not living apart from the Lord. And the ideal is that everything you do affects your relationship with God. We think that we can live in a vacuum. We think that we can go through our lives and we can do our thing and make our choices, and it's not going to affect anybody, and it's not going to have any bearing on my relationship with God. And what he's trying to say to us here is that everything we do in life does affect our relationship with God. It will either enhance that relationship and improve it as we draw closer to him, or it will destroy that relationship and sever it as we live a life in sin. That's what's being said in the context here. And so he reminds us, and in fact, is in the larger context of Romans 14, he's talking about matters of liberty, matters where we may have a personal choice, but we have to realize that even in that realm, our actions can affect the Lord. And it's also true, though, in making that broader application that's so often made, I just wanted to make sure we understood it in its context, it's also true that we cannot live apart from others. Our actions affect other people. And it may be that their actions affect us. And so there's a two-way street there. Sometimes their actions influence us to do good things or bad things. And sometimes our action influences others to do good things or bad things. And so we cannot live our lives in a vacuum. Everything we do affects other people. And that's what this lesson is all about. Because when it comes to sin, we sometimes kid ourselves into thinking that my sins, my personal sins, the things that I do affect nobody but me. And that's a big mistake for you to make. If that's the way you think about your sins, and sometimes we even hear elements of that out in society, well, that's a private matter between him and his Lord. And we've got to understand, folks, that the sins that we commit, the things that we do, the choices that we make, and especially in this context, choices to do evil, they're going to affect my relationship with God. They're going to affect my relationship with other people. And so it's a mistake to say my sins affect no one but me. And so let's just consider this morning some examples of how this idea is very true. Who is affected by my sin? Let's start off at the very top of the list, and I would suggest to you that my sin affects God. You might think it doesn't bother God. It doesn't affect him in any way, shape, or form, but you would be sadly mistaken. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. This is one of the longest stories in the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph. And of course, we're not going to look at the whole story, but it's a great story, and one of the great lessons of the story of Joseph is the providence of God, and how God providentially worked to get Joseph down into a proper position in Egypt so that he could save people from the famine. But in the context here, in the course of God getting him down into Egypt, we see that he was faced with a situation of temptation. In fact, I have in your notes there that you have on the back of the bulletin where I've got the scriptures, I've listed verses 7 through 9, but I want to back up just a little bit into the latter part of verse 6, because we're told something about Joseph. It says that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. In modern parlance, that means Joseph was a good-looking dude. Handsome in form. He's shaped like a man. He's kind of broad at the shoulders and narrow at the hips, you know, kind of like Big John from that song in the 1960s. He was a manly kind of man. And he's handsome in appearance. His face, he was good to look at. So he was a good-looking dude. There's no crime in that. There's no wrong in that until somebody casts longing eyes upon you. And then we've crossed a line. And so in verse 7 it says, "It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.'" Now, she didn't want to take a nap, folks. She wanted to have sexual relations with him. She wanted to commit fornication with him. And this is a sin. This is wrong. And Joseph, being a good man, it says in verse 8, he refused. And he said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand." Now, on Sunday nights, we've been studying about stewardship. Joseph was a steward. He was a steward of Potiphar. And he says, "Potiphar has trusted everything to me. There's nothing that he hasn't put under my power except you, Mrs. Potiphar." Verse 9, "There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. I can't have you. You belong to him. Your relationship to him is special between you and him. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And we've got to understand, folks, that initially all sin is against God. Now, we'll talk a little bit later about sinning against others, and that's certainly true. We can sin against people. We can sin against human beings. But all sin, any kind of sin, is against God. And God is grieved by that. We don't like to think about God being grieved, and I don't even know how I could paint a mental image of that. But God is saddened by my sins and by your sins. He's grieved. It does not give him any pleasure because he knows that there are certain consequences that must ensue. When we sin, we alienate ourselves from God. The wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us. And so these consequences must ensue because God is who he is. And God is grieved by that. In Ephesians chapter 4, take your Bibles and flip over there in verse 30. And I know he's talking here about specifically the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. But I would suggest to you the principle would be true of all of the Godhead. In Ephesians 4 in verse 30, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And so he says, don't do that. That's a command, folks. Don't grieve God. Now, to put that in plain English, don't sin. Don't sin, because that's going to bring grief to God. And I think we can understand this if we think of it in terms of our childhood. Most of us, and there may be exceptions to this, sometimes people don't have good relationships with their parents, but most of us have pretty good relationship with our parents. And one of the last things we would ever want to do is disappoint dad or disappoint mom. That would bring us great grief. And we would feel bad about that, especially if dad would look at you or mom would look at you and just say, "I'm very disappointed in you." And it would just hurt you deeply. Well, this is what God is saying to us here. When we sin, He is very disappointed in us because He knows we can do so much better. He knows we have so much more potential. He knows that we can do the right thing. We can make the right choices. We don't have to commit these sins. We don't have to gratify the flesh. And He expects us and wants us and desires so much for us to make the right choice, and then we make the wrong one. And He's so disappointed. And if you can understand how it is to disappoint your parents, then understand that that's magnified when it comes to disappointing God. And sin is against God, and it disappoints God, and it grieves God. But I'll tell you something else. It really affected God to the point that at a certain point in history, He actually came into the world as a human being and died on a cross for our sins. It affected Him. It affected Him to the point He said, "I've got to do something to save these people from their own foolishness, from their own mistakes, from their own bad choices, from their own bad decisions. I've got to act here, because if I don't act, they're going to be lost. And I love my creation, mankind. I love man, and I want man to be with me. I made him to be with me in heaven. And so I'm going to act." And Jesus was the person, the second person of the Godhead, who came into the earth in the form of a man and was going to offer His life on a cross. We just took a memorial supper of that, of Him offering His body and offering His blood upon the cross for our sins. And Jesus, being a man, has a dual nature. That's difficult for us to wrap our minds around. But from the human perspective, in the Garden of Gethsemane, before He goes to the cross, the human side of Jesus says, "I really don't want to do this. I can understand that. Who wants to have nails driven in their hands? Who wants to be scourged? Who wants to be mocked? Who wants to be falsely accused? Who wants to die when you've not done anything worthy of death?" And so Jesus says, "Oh, my Father," in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, I think it's verse 39, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But then the divine side says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And so Jesus committed Himself to the will of the Father. He came to obey God, and to obey God meant going to the cross. It meant dying for our sins. And that sin, you know, we sometimes preach sermons. What put Jesus on the cross? I'll tell you what put Him on the cross. My sins and yours and the sins of every human being. That's what put Jesus on the cross. In fact, sometimes we preach that sermon in a different way. We say, what held Jesus to the cross? What held Him there, because He could have come down at any time. He had the power to do that. What held Him there was His love for us. What held Him there was His need to save us. And so, my sin affects God. And remember, as I said, that's really what this passage is talking about right here. None of us lives for ourselves alone. None of us dies for ourselves alone. The next verse says, "For if we live, we live to the Lord." And so it's talking about our relationship with God. And so sin affects God. It affects Him deeply. Another thing that I think is important to grasp is that my sin affects me. It has an effect on me. There's a lot of things that sin does to us. And I think sometimes we don't realize the things that sin does to us. We don't realize the impact that it has on our own lives. But let's start by turning back to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, first couple of verses here. And the writer, being Isaiah, he is trying to answer a question. He's speaking for the Lord. He's inspired by the Spirit. And so God's speaking through Isaiah, we could say. And he's trying to explain to the Israelites why God isn't listening to their prayers. Now keep in mind the context here. These are Israelites. These are God's people in the Old Testament. They are God's people. And God's not listening to their prayers. What's the problem here? Why aren't you listening to us, God? Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear." In other words, the problem's not with God. God's arm is as strong as it ever was. His ears are as sharp as they ever were. He has the ability to hear our prayers. He has the ability to answer our prayers. But, verse 2, your iniquities, that's what we're talking about right here. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not. Notice the difference, verse 1, between cannot and verse 2, will not. The problem is not that God cannot hear. It is that God will not hear. In plain English, He just tunes you out. You don't listen to me, I'm not listening to you. You won't pay attention to my word, I'm not going to listen to your prayers. And so that's exactly what's being said there. And so our sins affect us because they cause static between me and God. It affects my relationship with God, and that's an effect on me. It doesn't hurt God, it hurts me from that perspective, from that eternal perspective, from where I'm going to spend eternity, it hurts me. And so, yes, it grieves God, but it affects me in a far worse way. God's just grieved. I'm condemned. And there's a big difference there. And so my sins affect me. Another thing that sin does for us is that it has a tendency to harden our hearts. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. While you're turning over there, I want you to think about how people end up in their lives getting in a habit of sin. And it could be any habit. You can fill in the blank here, but we usually tend to think of in terms of addictive type of sins when we think of a habit. Maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's drugs, but it doesn't have to be those things. That's usually where our mind goes first because we're thinking of addiction. But it can be anything. A sin can become a habit. And I tell you what happens, when you first start doing it, you feel really bad. You feel guilty. But then you do it again and you feel a little less guilty. And you do it again, and you feel even less guilty. And you keep doing it, and next thing you know, you don't feel a thing. You've anesthetized your heart by the continual practice of sin. And that's what sin does. And you don't even realize you're doing that to yourself. You are messing yourself up. You see, God gave you a conscience that can be pricked. That guilty feeling is put there by God. You're supposed to feel that. But when we ignore that, what we end up doing is callousing our hearts and anesthetizing our hearts so that we don't feel that guilt and it doesn't bother us any longer. Now, Hebrews 3, look at these verses. He says, beware, watch out, verse 12. Watch out, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Notice he's addressing brethren here. Christians, you can leave God is what he's saying there, and you need to be on your toes and aware that that doesn't happen in your life. But, this is the antidote, verse 13, exhort one another daily. While it's called today, don't wait, don't put it off. Go to that person who needs exhortation. Go to that person who needs to be corrected. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's the hardened part that I'm getting at. Sin can affect me by messing up my relationship with God, and it can affect me by hardening my heart. Because I get in the habit, and it doesn't bother me, and it doesn't make me feel guilty anymore, and suddenly my heart is hardened. And ultimately, sin can bring me eternal punishment. A lot of people think that's unfair. But here's the rub, folks. It's not our decision to make whether it's fair or not. Who do we think we are? When we're going to pass judgment on God, say, well, that's not fair. Eternal punishment in hell is not fair. Well, who do we think we are? We're not God. We don't hand out the sentences. We don't make those decisions. God does. That's why He's God and I'm not. And so it is just the height of irreverence for us to say that's not fair, because that's not our call to make. It's God's call to make. In Hebrews 10, just flipping over a few pages, verses 28 and 29, he talked about the difference between the old law and the new. And he says in verse 28, anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. They were stoned to death. And then he says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. That worst punishment is eternal condemnation, eternal separation from God, eternal punishment in the devil's hell. Matthew 25, 46 says, these will go away into everlasting punishment. The punishment is not for 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 5 seconds. It's everlasting punishment. It will never end. And sin does that to us. And then sometimes we just want to stop there. And we'll say, well, it's my business. My sin only affects me. It doesn't affect anybody else. Well, let me ask you a question. If that were true, and I don't grant that it is, because I've already told you that it affects God. I don't grant that it's true. But if that were true, your sins only affected you, and it was your business. Let me ask you, why would you want to harm yourself like that? Seriously. Why would you want to harm yourself by getting hardened in sin, becoming having a conscience that is unable to feel guilt so that you can't be reached, so that you can't be motivated to change? Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to set yourself up for eternal condemnation? Why harm yourself? To me, that makes very little sense. I don't understand why a rational person would think that way, but many people do. They think it's my business. It only affects me, but that's not so. Because not only does it affect you, it affects God, and it also affects people that you might sin against. You see, sometimes we don't just sin against God, but we sin against others. We sin against other people, other human beings. And there's a lot of different ways this can be done, but I'll just cite a couple of examples here. In Proverbs chapter 18, Proverbs 18, and I want you to look at verse 19. It's a great text. Proverbs are fascinating to study because in a very short sentence or two, he gets across a powerful truth. And so in Proverbs 18 and 19, Solomon says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle." Sometimes when we sin against another, we've done something that offends them. We've done something that is an affront to that person. We have shown them contempt, and that hurts them. And he says, when you've done that, when you've offended a brother, he's harder to win than a strong city. Now, he's making a military comparison here. Back in those days, cities all had walls built around them. And it's very difficult to take a city. You didn't just drive in there with your military and say, "We're taking over." That isn't the way it worked. You'd have to breach that wall. And you'd have to cut those people off from the outside so they couldn't get any food or any sustenance. Then you'd have to breach the wall. Then you'd have to go in and fight the people. And so it was a difficult thing to take a city. It was not. It was no picnic at all. It was difficult to take a city. And he says, "I tell you what, that's easier than trying to win back a brother that you've offended. You see, you've hurt him. You've done something to him. Who's affected by my sin? God's affected. He's grieved by it. I'm affected by it. I'm separated from God. People I've sinned against, people I've offended are affected by it." And in fact, look at the latter half of that. He says, contentions are like the bars of a castle. The bars of a castle are designed to keep people out. And when you have difficulty with your brother, you can't get back in sometimes. You can't, you're hindered from getting back in. You've hurt him. You've hurt him deeply. You can't get back in. You can't restore that relationship to what it once was. And how sad that is. And how sad it is in our history as a brotherhood. We've had those cases where churches split and feelings are hurt and people are angry and they go off on the other side of town and form another faithful congregation. And it happens again and again and again and again. And then you end up with a bunch of people, a little group here and a little group there and a little group there, and none of them like each other. This group doesn't like that group and that group doesn't like this group. That's sad, isn't it? And sometimes I've seen situations, and you may think this is a harsh thing to say, but I've seen situations as an evangelist when the best thing that can happen to a congregation is for a brother so-and-so to die. That's a terrible thing to say, isn't it? But it's the truth. It is the truth because that brother has sinned and caused so much heartache and so much problem and so much division, and people will never get over that. They'll never get past that. Those contentions are like the bars of a castle. Now, I'm not saying it's right for people to be unforgiving. I'm saying that's the reality. That's the reality. And sometimes the best thing that can be happening for someone to die, a funeral. Because then we can get past that hurt. We can get past that harm. Relationships can be restored. And bonds can be brought back together. But sometimes that won't happen until there's a funeral. Isn't that sad? I've seen it played out in real life. I'm persuaded probably many of you have seen it too. You've seen it where there was just one little person there that's causing all the fuss. When he's gone, suddenly the fuss is gone. And suddenly people can get back together. That's sad, but sin does that. It can affect other people. Sometimes we actually do harm to other people, not just hurting their feelings, not just offending them, but we actually do harm to them. In Romans 13, I think we looked at these verses maybe last Wednesday night or maybe it was last Sunday. But in Romans 13, he talks about, "Owe no one anything," verse 8, "owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet." And if there's any other commandment are summed up in this saying, namely, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no harm to a neighbor. That implies that sin does harm. When you take his wife, you've harmed the man. When you take his property, you've harmed the man. When you steal his reputation by gossip and lying, you've harmed the man. And so sin, all of it is against God. All of it affects the person who does it, but it also sometimes affects other people as well. And so how sad it is we think we can live in a vacuum. Remember what Paul says, none of us lives to ourselves and none of us dies to ourselves because there are other people involved in the situation. We've got to understand that. What that's supposed to do, folks, is wake us up to live responsibly. We're supposed to be responsible people and live in a responsible way, conduct ourselves in a responsible manner so that we aren't running through life roughshod, running over God and running over other people and even damaging our own selves. We don't want to live that way. My sin also affects those who see it. Sometimes you sin, you're not sinning against somebody, but they've seen you do it. They've seen you do so. You didn't hurt them, you didn't sin against them, but they've saw you do it. This is where our example comes into play. We're Christians. Do your neighbors know that? What do they see when they look at you? What do they see when you're out in the yard working? Do they see somebody who gets angry and curses? Do they see somebody who's constantly yelling at their wife and children? What do they see? What are your neighbors seeing in this? And that affects them. Maybe you're not sinning against them. Maybe you're sinning against your wife and your children. But your neighbors are seeing that. What are they seeing when they see you behave in that way? In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talked about this a little bit. In verses 21 and following. He says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" That was our point number one, dishonoring God through breaking the law. And then get this in verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Gentiles, unbelievers is the idea. Unbelievers, pagans, they see this and they're moved to blaspheme. Well, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want any part of it. I've seen those Christians. I've seen how they behave. I've seen how inconsistent they are. They preach one thing and practice another. They say one thing and live another way. And if that's what Christianity is, I want none of it. They see the hypocrisy of it and they're given an excuse, albeit an invalid excuse, but they think in their minds it excuses them. And it allows them in their own mind to go on their merry way and not consider Jesus Christ. And on the judgment day, that's going to come right back to you. When God says, "Why didn't you set a better example before that person?" You see, it was your example that influenced that person to stay in his sins. It was your example that influenced that person to turn his back on Jesus. Boy, that's something to think about, isn't it? How that you can have that effect on somebody else. And then even in matters that are innocent in and of themselves, sometimes we can inadvertently cause someone to violate their own convictions, their own personal convictions. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 8. This is difficult for us, I think, to wrap our minds around because we live in a totally different culture. But in the days of the Corinthian letter, Corinth was a pagan city. And they offered sacrifices to false gods, to pagan gods. And they would take that leftover meat that wasn't burned up in the sacrifice and they'd take it down to the grocery store, so to speak. The old King James calls it the shambles. Most modern speech versions call it the meat market. And they'd sell it there. And Christians thought, well, can I eat that meat? Can I not eat that meat? And Paul says, as far as the principle is concerned, you can. But there may be someone who's got a conscience problem with it. And therefore, in that case, you should abstain for his sake, because you might motivate him to violate his conscience. Now, with that background, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 10, he says, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge," you know the truth, you know you can eat this meat, "anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who's weak be emboldened to eat things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." Listen, verse 12, "When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against God." That's a very serious matter, isn't it? You can cause your own brother in Christ to sin. And even in an innocent matter like eating meat, because he's violating, he's got convictions about that. He was not raised that way. He's got a little difficulty eating that meat or whatever the issue might be. And so you cause him by your example to sin, and you sin against him because of it. And it all goes back to what he saw in you. And so those I sin against and those who see it. But I'll tell you something else, and this is something you don't hear much of anymore, but I think it's true. My sin affects the church. We used to hear that a lot. Sinning against the church. And I think that phrase is perhaps subject to abuse. I understand how that can be abused. But it is true that you can sin against the church. It is true that you can bring a reproach upon the church. And I'm going to use an expression that probably comes more from Old Testament figures, but the idea of sin in the camp. This being the camp, okay? Sin in the camp. Sin in the congregation. And there's a lot of problems that can develop because of that. First of all, sin in the camp that is not dealt with can cause other people in the camp to embrace or endorse the same action. That's exactly what Paul meant when he said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. If you recall the context of that passage, they were tolerating a man in their midst, a member in the camp, who was having sexual relations with his stepmother. Paul called it fornication. There's fornication among you. And such fornication is not even named among the Gentiles. Not even the pagans do that. Not even the unbelievers do that. That a man has his father's wife. And you, he says, have not mourned, but you're puffed up. You should have mourned, but instead you were puffed up with pride. Look how tolerant we are. Look how welcoming we are. Look how loving we are. He says you should have been dealing with the sin. And so he goes on to tell him in verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Because now, when someone else commits a sin and you try to deal with it, they're going to say, well, what about that man over there that's been sleeping with his stepmother? You didn't do anything about him. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And pretty soon everybody's excusing sin. Everybody's justifying sin. And so my sin can affect the church in a negative way. It can also affect those outside the church as they look at us and they see problems inside the congregation. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, just lift a phrase here to make my point here. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. He's actually making a positive point, but I want you to see the negative side of this. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That's the way you should behave. Honorable among the Gentiles, among the pagans, among the unbelievers. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. So he says, you need to act like a Christian, so that the pagans will speak well of the church, because we don't want to have a negative impact on the church. But look at that middle phrase in there. They speak against you as evildoers. Sometimes that's justified, isn't it? Because there are evildoers in the church. There is sin in the camp. And so it causes those outside to look at that camp and say, boy, if that's Christianity, I want no part of it. So once again, it affects the church. Sin in the camp affects the church. Sin in the camp can affect the church in terms of its relationship with God. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 1. And here we have the letters to the seven churches of Asia. And Jesus is explaining some of the symbolism of the letter. You see, Jesus was appearing there as the Son of Man in the vision that John was having. And in his hand he had seven stars. And he was standing in the midst of seven lampstands. And John explains what that means in verse 20, Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So in the symbolism of the book of Revelation, the lampstands are the churches. Now in chapter 2 and verse 5, he's giving warning to one of those seven churches. And he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. He's talking to a church. He's talking to a congregation there. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, lest you repent. Let that sink in for just a second. What was the lampstand? The congregation. Where was its place? Right there with Jesus. You see, he was standing amidst the lampstand. So to remove your lampstand from its place is basically to say you don't belong to Jesus anymore. This church no longer belongs to Jesus. I'm removing this church from its place. I'm removing it from the presence of Christ. And so sin affects the church, doesn't it? Let me tell you something. We put signs out there and we think the sign tells the whole story. It doesn't. Church of Christ. I believe in a sign like that. I think that's biblical. Jesus said, I will build my church. Paul said, the churches of Christ salute you. So I believe that's a biblical name, not the only biblical name. I got that. But I believe that's a biblical name. But listen to me carefully. The sign doesn't mean a thing if the people aren't following Christ. A church is only of Christ. Catch that. Of Christ. And that means belonging to Christ. A church is only of Christ if it actually follows Christ. Now you can put a sign out there that says Church of Christ and you stop following the Lord and your lampstand is removed. It's gone. You're no longer in the presence of Jesus. You're no longer in your place where you should be. And so a church is only of Christ when it hears and follows Christ. So clearly, as we think about this lesson and we think about some of the things that we've talked about this morning, it is a grievous mistake for us to think that my sins only affect me. It is certainly true that my sins do affect me, but my sins also affect many others. My sins affect God, grieves Him, causes me to be separated from Him. Sins affect others. When I sin against them, when I offend them or harm them in some way, sin affects those who may not have been sinned against, but who witness it. And sin affects the church. And so that brings us right square to invitation time. At the end of every service, we offer an invitation to those of you who are visiting, to our own members, to people who are not Christians. The invitation is not ours, really. It's an invitation of Jesus. And the invitation is come to Christ. Now's the time, decision time. Now's the time. If your life is a mess, if your life is a disaster, if your life is filled with sin, this is the perfect opportunity for you to fix that. You can put your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't put your faith in me. Don't put your faith in this congregation. Put your faith in Jesus. He won't let you down. We might, but He won't. He'll never let you down. Put your faith in Him. Repent of your sins. You can't continue to live in sin and go to heaven. It doesn't work that way, despite what some religious people tell you. It doesn't work that way. Repent of your sins. Confess His holy name. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when you say that, my friends, you've said a mouthful. You're acknowledging His humanity, Jesus. You're acknowledging His divinity, the Son of God. You're acknowledging His Messiahship, that He's Christ, prophet, priest, and king. When you say, I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you've said a mouthful, and now you need to act accordingly. And the first thing you need to do after making such a confession is be baptized. Repent and be baptized, Peter said, Acts 2:38, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Baptism also doth now save us, 1 Peter 3:21. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, Acts 22:16, and on we could go. But you're not going to get to heaven without crossing that threshold. You're going to have to do that. Maybe you've already done that, but you've weakened again. You've fallen back into sin. As a Christian, you're afforded the privilege of repenting and confessing your sins to God, praying that He would forgive you. And we, as your brothers and sisters, we can pray with you and pray for you that those sins would be forgiven and washed clean. If we can help you in any way, come right now while we stand and while we sing.